a skit or a short reenactment, and this is produced by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You might have seen this. It went semi-viral not too long ago. The title is Catholic Bishop Confessed They Changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And someone sent me that in a Facebook connection. I really don't use Facebook a lot, but got on there to keep up with my kids. And that came across, and I thought, well, that's interesting. So a Catholic bishop confessed they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The Catholic bishop we'll see in this skit is an actor. He's not really a Catholic bishop. His name is Vincent Morton, and this is a reenactment from Seventh-day Adventists, so you know their platform of views held by the Catholic Church about the Sabbath day. And notice as we go through this thing, the quotes that are provided from very respected, very high Catholic sources about the comments this individual will make as we go through the YouTube, and focus on, at the start of this message, what is the very real view of the Fourth Commandment held by the Catholic Church, and by extension, the modern Protestant world. If any of you want the web address of this thing, I'll be happy to provide it. You can find it by just searching on Catholic Bishop and Vincent Morton or Sabbath, and it pops up. It's one of the first ones that shows. So I think it's about 3.5 minutes long. Danny, see if that'll come up for us.
Peter, be offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound to keep Sunday holy. There is no such law in the Bible. It is a law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And now the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. TMYCSSR in Rushford, Hartford, Kansas, November 18, 1884. The Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Catholic Mirror, September 23, 1893. Question: which is the Sabbath day? Answer: Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question: why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer: we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church and the Council of Laodicea, AD 336, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Peter Diamond, The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, 2nd edition, 1910, page 50. Question: have you ever been around proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer: if she had such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Stephen Keenan, A Doctrinal Catechism, page 174. There is but one church on the face of the earth which has the power, or claims power, to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under penalty of hellfire. For instance, the institution of Sunday. What right has any other church to keep this day? You answer by virtue of the third commandment. The papacy changed the fourth commandment and called it the third, which says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. But Sunday is not the Sabbath. Any scholar knows that Sunday is the first day of the week. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will prove by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep. And no one has called for the money. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week. T.M.A.C.S.S.R. in a lecture delivered in 1893. Thank you, Bishop.
Okay, and I won't need to project. Danny, thank you very much. So let's consider quotes we just saw from what we just saw here, and I suppose I'll not mix words. These words we just saw are from a church that's going to have a lot of power in the future. Before long, what Revelation calls the Great Harlot, the Babylonian mystery religion, Babylonian church. So it's important that we know what they teach and how they work and what they do. And it's amazing. There's some very good people, some of my best friends in the church, and quite deceived. But regarding keeping Sunday holy, what was said in the message we just saw by the Catholic Church, and again, these are all quotes from popes or from their literature or other highly positioned individuals in the Catholic Church, keeping Sunday holy. There is no such law in the Bible. It is the law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. That's a startling admission, isn't it? There is no such law in the Bible. And Catholics don't use the Bible a whole lot. It's the law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. Another quote, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Catholic Church says no. But my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. Who among us would be brave enough to say, I abolish the commandment, you shall not steal? It's just not that big a deal anymore. Or, I abolish the commandment, you shall not take God's name in vain. You know, God really isn't all that caught up in that. It's not that big a deal if you lose your temper. Who among us would be brave enough to do that? I think none of us would even think about something like that, or some other commandment of God. But that's what we just heard. By my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. The reference for that last quote was T. Enright. I had to back it up a couple times and listen to that again to see what was he saying. And it sounded like an initial, T. And that's what it turned out to be, T. Enright. So I searched on the internet a little bit, but the quote they gave was T. Enright, CSSR, in a lecture at Hartford, Kansas, February 18th, 1884. And what I found on the site was that this man is a Catholic priest, so he is well-positioned as indicated. His name is Thomas Enright. The internet source that came up was a Catholic site and agreed exactly with what was portrayed on the YouTube video we just saw. From that site, it said, Father Thomas Enright, and there's another kind of mark there of who this church is. God in Matthew 23:9, we don't need to turn there, says, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And this doesn't mean you can't call your dad dad. We're talking about in a religious sense. God claims the name Father, our spiritual father. So call no man your father, and this quote is from Father Thomas Enright. God reserves that title for himself. And then there was CSSR, the Redemptorial College, Kansas City, in a lecture in Hartford, Kansas, February 18, 1884, and printed in the History of the Sabbath, a book on page 802. So the internet site I found gave a little bit more lengthier quote as to where this came from. The four letters CSSR made me wonder a little bit. I had no idea what that meant behind this fellow's name, so I looked for that too. And it said that these four letters behind the name of a Redemptorist and this stands for the Redeemer, Christ the Redeemer. A Redemptoris stands for Congregatio Sanctissimi Redemptoris, the official Latin title given to this religious order that can be translated into English as Congregation of the Most Holy Redeemer. So this individual is part of that congregation within the Catholic Church, the CSSR. Members of the congregation are more commonly just called Redemptoris. And the site for that that came up was myheritage.com/parish_records, and it is a Catholic record site. Another quote that was given on the message, the Catholic Church, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. And that was published in the Catholic Mirror, prominent Catholic publication, September 23rd, 1893. It's been around for a long time. Question, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. And so they know that. They're aware of this, biblically defined. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church and the Council of Laodicea, AD 336, transferred the solemnity. Can we do that? Transfer the solemnity of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The Catholic Church did that. And the quote given was Peter Geyerman, The Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, Second Edition, 1910, page 50. And then what you heard this man said, I have repeatedly offered $1,000. $1,000 was a lot of money when that offer was made. This is in the late 1800s, so it was a considerable sum of money. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who approved by the Bible alone that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep, and no one has come calling for the money. You know, I believe Mr. Armstrong went through that process himself when he was challenged by his wife, who told him, Saturday is the Sabbath. And he said, no, it's not, based on what he was seeing in the world. So he took on this challenge early in his calling, responding to what he was told by his wife, and he found out that what the Catholic person said was true. There is no scriptural authority for Sunday Sabbath. So the $1,000 quote, the source again for that is Thomas Enright, CSSR, this time in a lecture delivered in 1893, or 9 years after the first quote I mentioned from that individual. Beyond this YouTube, I found the internet, and I know you will find this too and probably have, is literally littered with similar quotes from the Catholic Church. One page I remember coming up was just a list of these quotes, the whole page right down. And I just wrote the top one down because this really isn't the precise subject of my message today, but it was, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, so they're aware of this. And this is in Catholic Encyclopedia as well. And you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. That's James Cardinal Gibbons in The Faith of Our Fathers, 1917. So these are rather remarkable admissions by the quoted sources. Don't you think? It just kind of it jumps out with me as to how that a fundamental law of God Almighty was knowingly changed. There's not ignorance here. It was knowingly changed, removed as something to be observed. Biblically, how do you do that? How do you justify doing this? Where does a person or a church find the authority to toss out one of God's Ten Commandments? How are they brave enough to do that? Proof that they indeed do have such authority, and they think they do. They believe that they do have this, that it's okay for what they're doing, was offered on the YouTube in the response of the Christian world, and this was Mr. Armstrong's reckoning as well. Quoting again, and from Catholic sources, and lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. And we'll see more of these as we move forward. You can count on that. Had she not such power, She could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. And the quote for that is Stephen Keenan. This is where that came from, that this is how we know we have this authority, wrote Stephen Keenan, A Doctrinal Catechism, page 174. So the argument becomes, if they really didn't have this authority granted by God Himself, there's no way they could have accomplished what they have accomplished. Look at the world. We changed the biblically commanded keeping of the Sabbath. We, in fact, did remove God's fourth commandment, is the position of the Catholic Church. Beyond that, they actually did accomplish what they say they accomplished, in the Protestant world, I mean. How does the Catholic Church, not by evidence of their following, but biblically, how do they justify to themselves or others that they really have the authority to do things like this? And as I said, they believe they do. And the answer to that question is from power given to them by God. First given by God to the man they view as the first pope, and then transferred through a successive lineage of popes up to the present day. Where biblically do we find this granting of power? You know, if you look online for the power and the authority they believe popes to have, it's a little scary. They effectively describe the pope as in place of Christ here on the earth, and they have the power to remove rulers by their word if they want. It's surprising the amount of power. Where do we see this? Look in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, how do they justify? How do we justify that we can do this? Well, they did it, so the following is there in most of the Christian world. We, of course, are sitting here today on the Sabbath day as commanded by the Bible. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" So you guys are kind of in touch with what's going on out there. You hear the people talking. Who do they say that I am? The Son of Man. So they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So that's a pretty important list of people. They thought he was a pretty important individual, Jeremiah, Elijah, but far below who Christ really was. In verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, God's people know who Christ is. No long hair, not rebellious. The God of the Old Testament, who spoke with Moses and Abraham and interacted with others. Melchizedek, we recognize that was Christ. The Yahweh, the Logos, the spokesman. When Christ returns, God's people are going to recognize him. The world won't. When he does, and he asks you, and I can see this day, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" And the answer is verse 16. "Yes, I do. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ will respond, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So there are exciting analogies here, as this church does recognize Christ, and as so many don't. And it's a sad thing, and sometimes I feel like saying when I hear from other religions, you and I think, worship different gods. And we really don't, but we kind of do, because they don't know God and they don't know Christ. So moving on, we read up through verse 17, verse 18. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it." Okay, here comes the verse. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You see the power Pope Peter has here? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that's where we get this authority. So we better not question it. The Catholic Church makes heavy use of this verse. We know that Peter was not the first pope, and that's not my point today, but we believe another. Simon was the first pope, and that would be Simon the Sorcerer, and that's where the lineage started. You can read about that Simon in Acts 8, 9 through 24. But I'd like to ask the question after reading this verse 19. What authority did Christ give to Peter in Matthew 16, 19? And this is important because by extension, the same authority is given to the church leadership today. The true church. Was it the authority to change even the Sabbath day? How would we feel if Mr. Kubik said, you know what, we're going to make a change. And the council of elders, you know what, we're going to make a change. And so we know that's not going to happen, but this is the true church. So my title today is, What authority did Christ give to Peter in Matthew 16, 19 and to the church today? Before we answer that question, let's step back a moment and ask, what authority does God expressly not give to humans? Does it make sense that we should be able to change foundational commandments of God Himself? Which is exactly what we saw claimed on that short message. Let's look in Deuteronomy about God's commandments. Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Let's see what God says about His commandments and the way we should view them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments here of the Lord your God, which I command you. So if we can't add to them, to these words, if we can't take away from them, that means we cannot change those. What commandments are being spoken of here? Look in chapter 12. I'm sorry, verse 12. Verse 12, as we continue those few verses further ahead, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So we recognize this as a reference to Mount Sinai. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You didn't see Him. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and He said, don't add to them, and don't take away from them. So we can see that that hasn't been followed. Now look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And here the reference is to how pagans worship their false gods. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31. About the pagans. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates have they done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So we're not allowed to change these things. The New Living Translation for verse 32 says, be careful to obey all the commands I give you. You must not add anything to them or subtract anything from them. God's Word translation says, be sure to do everything I command you. Never add anything to it or take anything away from it. And if you compare other translations, all the major translations say virtually the same thing as what we've just read. For God's commandments, not adding to, or if you're in the King James Version, diminishing from them. doing away with one of the commandments might be seen as diminishing. Don't you think? Look in Proverbs. Proverbs in verse 30. Maybe chapter 30. Sometimes it's hard to keep up with chapters and verses when you're up here and thinking of other things. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. And here we find every word of God is pure. And we need to take that to heart. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. The contemporary English version, the CEV of the Bible, translates verse 6 as, "Do not change what God has said!" Exclamation mark is what you'll find in that version. He will correct you and show you that you are a liar. So, wow. We should have no doubt that somewhere down the road, this verse is going to be applied to the YouTube portrayal of the Catholic doctrine we just watched after the return of Christ. Don't change what God has said! Exclamation mark. He will correct you and show that you are a liar. That will be part of our millennial job. Actually, as we teach these people, making it very clear that we just don't do that type of thing with our living, almighty Creator God's commandments, which again are given for our good. That's why we don't do that. These are for our good. And people at that time will finally be starting to understand the reality of that. They're not a burden. They really are good for us. We don't want to take one away. We don't want to add something different. Bible commentaries, if you look, often cross-reference Proverbs 30, verse 6, to verses we just read in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12, and also to Revelation 22. Regarding Proverbs 30, verse 6, the pulpit commentary states, this injunction had already been given in the Old Law. So we're talking about the Torah, the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12. It is repeated in the New Testament with awful emphasis. Let's go look at that in Revelation 22. About as far back into the New Testament as you can get, to the end of the modern version, the last few verses here. Revelation 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22:18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So we could go back and review the trumpet plagues and the three woes and the tribulation and the day of the Lord, and this is some place we just don't want to go. So that's a very strong caution that we don't add to God's words here. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So now we're talking about eternity. That's how serious this is. Changing the commandments of God. And why would we think, I often wonder myself, that God would give us an imperfect book that we've got to fix up? Doesn't really make sense, doesn't it? But that's how serious this is. We are not to change these commandments. Who among us then might feel comfortable standing before a crowd and making with sincerity the YouTube short speech we just saw? Which is a very central part of Catholic doctrine. Based on what we have just read in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs and in Revelation about changing God's commandments and other doctrines, the only logical conclusion about Matthew 16:19 is that Christ was not granting authority to Peter or anyone else to change God's law. So let's go back to Matthew 16 then. Because that's exactly how it's being used. And not only in the Catholic Church, but daughter churches who follow her, who follow that church. Notice in verse 13, it's important to see who Christ is talking to here. Matthew 16:13, then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples. So he had his group here. He asked his disciples. And in verse 14, so they said, There's more than just Philip here. And in verse 15, he said to them, plural. So he's talking to more than just Peter in this section. If we just turn one page and go to Matthew 18, we'll see he's still talking with and teaching his disciples. Matthew 18 and verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then we continue through this chapter as Christ is teaching them. And then in verse 18, he says, assuredly I say to you, and here we have it again, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What authority are we granting here? What is being passed on to these people? We find these words again, and now they're clearly directed to all of Christ's selected, being carefully prepared, and soon to be very important to the work disciples. And that's the case as well in Matthew 16, 19. Christ is speaking here to all of his disciples. Go back to Matthew 16 and look at the verse right after 19. Matthew 16, 20. Then he commanded his disciples. They're all here. He's speaking to all of them. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples. So now let's take a closer look at verse 19. Christ said they will be given the keys of the kingdom. What does giving of keys represent when we're talking about something like a kingdom? Is this confirming the view of Peter we often see in front of the gates of heaven, deciding who gets in and who doesn't? Isn't that Christ's job? We know that it is. So they will receive the keys to heaven. Let's turn to Isaiah 22. Let's go to Isaiah. And we'll see a prophetic section looking forward to keys over the kingdom being given. Isaiah 22. Isaiah is a book that contains considerable prophecy for Israel and for other nations as they affect Israel. We won't look at chapter 21, but it begins with the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, and then continues with proclamations against Edom and Arabia. Very important for this world we're moving into now. Chapter 22 begins with the Valley of Visions. You can see in 22:1, I have to turn over, the burden, the charge, the warning against the Valley of Vision. What ails you? And if we're looking at that, what's being talked about here is he's talking about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem lives kind of down in a valley. And he says, you're in a valley of no vision, is what he's saying. It's sarcastically telling them that you're in a state of spiritual blindness as he starts addressing Israel. And then in verse 5, he says, there's a day coming. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity. But the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying of the mountain. So there's a day of trouble coming. Isaiah warns of this coming day. The day of trouble in Isaiah's time would appear to refer to the impending invasion by the ancient Assyrian ruler Sennacherib. So we touch on this guy every once in a while. And this happened. However, we'll soon find, if we continue in this chapter, a messianic or a Christ reference as we go ahead, suggesting that there's a dual application to the prophecy that we're finding here. This would be in reference to Isaiah's day as well as the time of the end, the time of Jacob's trouble, the coming great tribulation. So let's look in verse 15 now, this chapter, as we do move ahead. Chapter 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward. Okay, a steward, someone over the house, if you will, an administrator, someone in charge. Go say to this person, Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? Whom have you there? Basically, what are you doing? What have you been doing? That you have hewn a sepulcher. This is a grave, a tomb for yourself. And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock, who is this? What are you doing? And basically here, what he's doing is carving a tomb for himself in a very high place so that after he dies, all the people will look up and say, look, there's the tomb of the great Shebna. Indeed, the Lord, verse 17, will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. Okay, there's prophetic significance for all this. There you shall die in your glorious, there your glorious chariot shall be the same of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office. This office this individual holds. And from your position, he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant. And see who this servant sounds like to you. I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. So this is a real individual, but this individual represents someone else. And I think you'll see he represents Christ in the end time. I will clothe him with your robe for this person who was pulled out of authority and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key, so here's the key now, and we're talking about our house or a kingdom. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. So we begin with this valley of visions, and we go to a time of trouble, and the Assyrian ruler, and the removal of Shebna, who is the steward over the house, and several translations say the palace administrator. The UCG Bible reading program commentary for this verse says, in connection with Hezekiah's preparations for Sennacherib's impending attack, a change in leadership is demanded. Shebna has been the steward who is over the house like a modern prime minister, or chief of staff. He is accused of making a tomb on high, and that was verse 16 we read. And the commentary then throws in a little bit about archaeology, which I did a message about archaeology a little while back, but didn't mention this one. It's interesting what people have found. Archaeologists have actually found a stone support fragment of a tomb with Hebrew script from Hezekiah's time on the steep slope across from the valley from David's city, just like we've read about here, in full view of the inhabitants of ancient Jerusalem. So this is what their leader, their administrator, their steward was doing. He was making his tomb way up high to make himself very special. The fragment, which is now in the British Museum, says it belonged to a person who was over the house in Hezekiah's time. The name partially destroyed ends with the common Hebrew ending Y-A-H-U, meaning God. And the name Shebna is thought to be a short form of the name Shebna Yahu. Many scholars believe this fragment was part of Shebna's sepulcher, or his grave, that was found up there high, as described by the Bible. Pride is the sin of this official, who, like the pharaohs of Egypt, I'm still reading from the commentary, sought to build himself a lasting monument while his land was in peril. So his head was in totally the wrong place. They've got an attack that's pending, and he's worried about building a special monument to himself. The Bible says Shebna is to be driven from his office, pulled down and dragged away into a large country and killed, and his job given to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says the message to Shebna is a reproof of his pride, vanity, and security. Those who, when in power, turn and toss others will be justly turned and tossed themselves. So God decreed in Isaiah here that Eliakim would be put into Shebna's place, and that was verse 20, which was one of authority. That's verse 22, and that's where he's got keys over the house of David, over the kingdom. The Companion Bible describes this, his being given the key of the house of David, as he was given power of administration over the house of David. A key in this way, over a house or over a kingdom, is a symbolic of power or authority. The UCG Answers page explains regarding this verse, a trusted servant to the king wore the key to the king's house on a hook on his shoulder, so it was there for everyone to see. I've got the key to the king's house, therefore he had the authority to open or close the house of the king. This authority was passed on to Eliakim, who is a type of Christ again. What authority then does Christ have now in heaven and in earth, over the earth? That name Eliakim, by the way, it means God will establish, is what Eliakim means, his name. Well, the ultimate fulfillment of what we just saw here in Isaiah with Eliakim is found in Revelation 3. But let's go to Revelation 1 first and see fulfillment of these words in Eliakim and receiving the house, the key to the house of David and this authority. Revelation 1, you'll notice if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible that we're coming into a section where there's a lot of red letters. So these are Christ's words here that we're picking up. Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is Christ speaking of himself, the first part of chapter 1, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Verse 18 of this chapter, I am he who lives and was dead. I allowed myself to be killed. He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys. Keys again. The keys over Hades and death. So Christ has authority over the grave and death. Very important. Revelation 3, verse 7 now, still Christ speaking. You see all red letters if you have such an edition. Revelation 3 and verse 7, speaking of himself, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So we're seeing the same word that we read in Isaiah. And so we know who has these keys, who possesses these keys. We're told here, as Christ speaks of himself, that he is the one who has this authority. He has the key of David. His power in the kingdom of heaven and in ordering all the affairs of that kingdom is absolute under God the Father. Returning to the UCG Bible reading program commentary, they ask, yet why would the Messiah, as king, be taking over a steward's job, as we saw in Isaiah, taking Shebna's job? And they say, consider that when he is crowned as king of the kingdom, Christ will actually be the steward of the kingdom of God the Father. Indeed, this is parallel to past history in the Davidic monarchy, David's rule, where the human ruler actually rules as a steward of the real king, God. And that's what Christ will do, the rejected steward, Shebna. If a scenario of the end time is intended on some level, and that would be from all appearances, could apply to a later steward in the house of Israel. That is, from our commentary, a prime minister, or a monarch, or a president being pulled away, who has too much pride and too much power, dragged away into Israel's final captivity, and then replaced by the returning Christ. So now if we return to Matthew 16, in verse 19 again, I think we've established that the authority being granted here is not changing God's commandments, as the rest of the Bible tells us. You just can't do that. And those who assume Jesus was speaking only to Peter here, and that's the Catholic idea, thinking Peter to be the first pope, do face problems. First problem is that we've seen from surrounding verses and from Matthew 18 that Christ was speaking about authority to be given to all the apostles, not just, quote, Pope Peter alone. This is, again, similar to authority given to God's church today. Note verse 18. Verse 18 of Matthew 16. And I also say to you that you are Peter. The word for Peter here, as you know, is Petros. Strong's Concordance is 4074, and the meaning of that word is a stone, a pebble, such as a small rock found along a pathway. And that stands in contrast to the next rock in this verse, And that's Strong's 4073 Petra, a massive cliff, a boulder. This massive rock here on which the church would be built was Christ, not Peter. As we move through these verses, it's Christ. And as we've seen, Christ has the keys. Christ has the authority. And we should always realize, I think, as we sit and as we participate in this church, that leaders in God's church do have this same authority given to them, as we're reading about here in verse 19, just exactly whatever that is, as long as they're working and striving to follow and please God. I didn't mention, maybe I should have, that Matthew 18:18, when he's talking to his disciples, even the you word, you, I'm speaking to you, will be able to bind things on earth that will be bound in heaven. It's a plural word, you. So once again, reflecting, he's speaking to all the disciples. A second problem that's with these verses is it's really erroneous to think that any man could allow someone into the kingdom of heaven. I'm giving you keys to the kingdom, meaning authority. I'm giving you keys. It would be an error to think that anyone could allow someone into the kingdom of God whom God wouldn't want in. Wasn't it like, you know, I knew you when we were young, we were kind of friends, and I like you, and you weren't the best guy, but I like you, come on in. Even though God said, that's not what my choice, how would that work? And similarly, no man could disallow someone access to the kingdom who God would invite in. You know, I knew you when we were young, and I really didn't like you that much. You're not coming in into this kingdom. It just doesn't make sense. So that's not what's being talked about here. And as we see in the first part of verse 19, I will give you keys over the kingdom of heaven. This is referring to authority under he who has total authority, Christ. The continuation of this verse, the original Greek in Matthew 16:19, then is an example of what's called future perfect passives. And so we should note that word future. This verse, this part, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, is better rendered as, in the entire verse, I will give you authority in heaven. This is what this verse is saying, in the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, future perfect passive, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven, is the appropriate translation of this verse. If you happen to have a New American Standard Bible, updated edition, that's the translation you'll find in there, recognizing the future perfect passive. In tense of this verse, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The intent of Christ in this verse is, if a decision by the church, for instance, to open a new feast site, if we have decided, you know, this is something we need to do, something along those lines. If a decision like that, what Christ is saying, when the church is truly following him, our decisions of that sort shall have already been bound in heaven. They've got the stamp of approval. That it's a good decision on our part, on the part of the church, because the church is following the direction of God. So this verse 19, I will give you the keys, the authority in God's kingdom, which our leadership does have. They have authority as they're moving toward that kingdom, as long as they're following God. And whatever you bind on earth, Christ says to them, shall have already been bound in my kingdom. If you're doing the things you're supposed to be doing, you will have my approval. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Future, perfect, passive is the intent of that verse. In other words, Christ would lead the church leadership to decisions that he has already bound in heaven and not vice versa. And so what we've seen today in Matthew 16 and other sections of God's Word that we visit is that God does grant considerable authority to his church when the church is rightly following the leadership of Christ. That authority does not include changing God's commandments, including doing away with the special, blessed, beautiful Sabbath day? Far from it. Far from it. We see that that just can't be the case. You know, as I was doing this, looking at this last night, it just made me think about the old book I have, Mr. Armstrong's Mark of the Beast. You might have seen newer versions of this one. This thing's older than me. It's been around for a while. I thought a couple things in the back of this. It was published in 1952. I was published in 1953. End of that year. So in here, Mr. Armstrong said, "The Sabbath is God's sign, standing more than any other commandment for obedience." And regarding Sunday observance, he said, "The church," referring to the church through history, "did cause all under the Holy Roman Empire to receive this mark in this Sunday worship." And we know this prophetically is coming again. This mark during the Middle Ages, has she stopped? He's asking the question about, has the false church, the Babylonian church, the mystery church, the one that's in place of the true church, has she stopped? And he says, just at present, she has not the power to enforce this mark on everyone. And this is kind of amazing to me. This was published in 1952, and I think there's an earlier rendition of it. And he didn't know anything about the EU, the European Union. He knew something about the last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. But there will be, he says, a United States of Europe. That's what he called it instead of a European Union, not knowing what it would be called. A union of nations. It will be a union of church and state. And the church once again will sit astride this beast. So we need to be aware that that's coming. Today all nations are deceived by this paganism, masquerading under the name of Christianity. That's why we're here today. Because God has opened our eyes and we recognize that you can't do this kind of thing. That we saw on the YouTube when we were reading about today, America, Canada, Britain, Israelitish nations are actually in the ways of this Babylon. They are bowing down. The Protestant churches follow. They are daughter churches of the mother church. God's last warning is this: come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you not receive of her plague. So it just reminded me as I was looking through this last night that sounds a lot like that Mark of the Beast word there. So we know that this move, what the Catholic Church did back in A.D. 336, has much prophetic significance to it, and we know it is not justified by Matthew 16:19. Sadly, many religious figures falsely claim authority that God does not give, ultimately following Satan's desire to hide the truth. And the Sabbath is one of the biggest parts of God's truth. So for all of us, let's hold to the clear truth of God and not be deceived by these attempts that will come and will grow, justifying changing God's fundamental truths given to us, His future spirit-born children.